We're learning this morning more of what it means to be true followers of Christ. And we're doing that through 1 John 4, verses 1 to 6. You know, don't you? There are so many Christians around the world. There's nearly 2.4 billion people who identify themselves as followers of Jesus. There are so many churches. There are so many denominations and training colleges and Christian publishers and mission agencies and ministries and on. And we should be very grateful. That one man, Jesus Christ, who died in agony, abandoned and alone, and who rose from the dead on the third day. Well, billions of people across the world claim allegiance to him. And as Christian people this morning, we're saying, and they should. They should. If you're new to the Christian faith, you're new to Hope Church, we're not saying, well, Jesus is an interesting way to live, being a Christian, or Jesus could be right for you. Why don't you give him a go and see? We're saying Jesus Christ is the true Lord and Savior of the world. He alone brings life. He is the rightful Lord of all. He's the only Savior we can confidently cry to. And his invitation is also a command. We need to turn from our sins and find forgiveness and life in him. And when he gives you life, well, as we're all discovering, it's not plain sailing. It is difficult. You have to navigate the world, which is opposed to Jesus and his love and message, your sinful nature, which stays within you and is always trying to evade Jesus' love and lordship. And then you have to navigate the Christian world, all those churches and denominations, etc., which I was talking about. And you need to be discerning. You have to work out who's sticking close to Jesus and the Bible as they teach you, and who's living an authentically Christian life amongst those who claim to be leaders in the church. Jesus had a lot to say in the course of his earthly life about how his followers would need to be wise and discerning. And the Apostle John, who heard all of Jesus' teaching, says just the same. And he's teaching us today that if we are to be true followers of Jesus, we must be discerning with what we hear and with who we follow. Many claim to love and follow Jesus. Many offer teaching and guidance in his name. The first point I want you to learn this morning is this. We have a duty to be discerning. What's one of the marks of true followers of Christ? We have a duty. We are discerning people. John, with his characteristic love, addresses us in verse 1 as dear friends. Dear friends, he says, do not believe every spirit. Don't be gullible. Don't be wide open to everything and everyone. But rather, he says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Well, it's a strange word, isn't it? Why does John say spirits? Well, it's John's shorthand for various teachings circulating around the first churches, and also the attitudes and the teachers which go along with them. They're the spirits. And as we engage with teaching and attitudes and teachers and leaders, we must be discerning, John says, because somebody who speaks in Jesus' name, and even if they're very sincere and enthusiastic, it doesn't mean for a second that what they say is right and that their teaching is going to build us up in our faith. If we're not discerning, we are in great danger. Some teachers and preachers and leaders are very sincere, but they're not accurate in what they teach. And sincerity and enthusiasm cannot help the church ultimately and won't build anyone up if the truth is not with it. But some have actually bad motives. So then John continues, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Notice he doesn't say many false prophets have come in from the world. No, the false prophets are amongst the church, but want to take the church away from Christ, ultimately into the world where they belong. Now, Jesus warns his would-be followers about this. I'm turning to Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 15. Just make a note of this. Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. So they look and they sound lovely and kind. They are attractive. Maybe they're very popular. But there is a heart problem going on with them. They don't want to serve and build up. They want to devour and steal. And the problem about false prophets is that they are convincing. And they're subtle. Often they come across as reasonable. Often they're attractive. They can be powerful and popular. And we are in danger of them, John says, and must be discerning about them if we're to follow Jesus, our true teacher. Now, false teaching always arises because a preacher, a leader, then the hearers that he gathers won't put up with what the Bible clearly teaches. They're bringing an alternative reason, teaching, and there's always a reason. Deep down, their hearts don't like the challenge of the Bible, so they nullify it. They won't submit to what God reveals, so they claim insight of their own, and they can be convincing. But unless we are convinced to stick with what the Bible says, we are in danger of being led astray. Now, John points out the great danger that his people faced then. And we might be in danger of thinking that's not really the problem that we face now, but it is. So we need to think about it. Look at verse 2. First, positively, and then put negatively. Verse 2, this is how you recognize the Spirit of God. So this is where God's Spirit is at work in teachers, leaders, and preachers. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. That is the spirit of Antichrist. So what is the ultimate anti-Jesus Christ teaching? It is a denial that Jesus has come in the flesh. And John insists that he has, and that that is at the center of our faith as Christians. Do you remember, you might want to turn over a page or two to how John begins his gospel, his letter, beg your pardon. Chapter 1, verse 1, he speaks of the Jesus we have heard, seen, looked at, touched, had fellowship with. And that is the Jesus he's saying we're proclaiming to you. The Son of God who came in a human body to be listened to, touched, smelt, seen. Why is John so insistent that Jesus is the Son of God who took on our humanity? He was well aware that that view was not popular and was under attack. The Jewish world thought it was ridiculous that the invisible God should become visible. The God with no body should assume a human body. That was absurd to them. And it was equally unbelievable to the minds and hearts of the first century Greeks and Romans. Their culture had such a low view of the human body. It was absurd to them that the God of all power these Christians were talking about should actually come and live in the frail body of a Jewish peasant whilst being God and die in shame on a cross? In their myths, when the gods came to earth, they ate and drank, they slept about, they beat people up, and did that with gorgeous bodies. For Greeks and Romans, the body was something to indulge or abuse, but ultimately it had no importance. But John insists the Son of God took a body, not to indulge himself with, but to deny himself in. In order, now this is the important bit, in order that he might die for a lost humanity. That's the scandal. John is saying the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New, God in flesh. Scandalous, offensive, seemingly ridiculous, but scandalously true. No Muslim, no Jehovah's Witness, no secular person, atheist, Mormon, Hindu, anybody else will believe that. It is a uniquely Christian claim, and it changes everything. Jesus Christ came in the flesh for the purpose of dying in the flesh. The Son of God takes a body because you and I in our bodies cannot fulfill the law of God. We are lawbreakers. We break it with our actions, but with our thoughts and hearts and words. That is why John insists upon the incarnation, God taking flesh, in order that the atonement, God reconciling himself to humanity, in order that that might happen. No body, no cross, no Son of God who dies, no salvation. This is not some ethereal, niche, minority interest belief. Do you see, John says, this is front and center to our good news message. Without it, there is no good news. But with it, if we can humble ourselves to believe this scandalous, controversial, unlikely and shocking message, what do we discover? A God who saves. A God who comes into the world, body and soul, to save you and me, body and soul. Maybe uniquely in this moment in our culture, we are living in a moment where we're obsessed with our bodies. We live in an age of hypersexualization, where the cultural mood says, be sexually inquiring and active. Whatever feels right for you, you do that. Your body is yours. We live in an age of obsession with appearance, where billions of dollars are changing hands all across the world every minute in the industries of beauty and clothes and fashion to fulfill our desperate craving to look just right. And we live in an age where we are focused on extending and enhancing our natural lives. We exercise, some of us, almost to death. We're obsessed with eating and living as healthily as we can for as long as we can. And if we can cheat the aging process, some of us are all in. But why is it in this age of obsession that so many end up hating their bodies and abusing them because they idolize them? Being a follower of Jesus means you discover a God who loves you and your body for who you are and for what he's given you. None of us is our looks, our sexual identity, our health. We are people deeply loved by God, body and soul. Our worth is in how he sees us and sets his value on us, not how we or others see us and value us. And the thought that he considered it no shame to take a frail body to live and die for us should astound us. That is powerful. That is love. And that gives us a worth we cannot make for ourselves and can never discover anywhere else but in this message, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now, can you see why John insists on this? And is urging us to be discerning. Are our preachers and teachers and leaders those who humble themselves to believe this message of the Christ who came, lived and died amongst us and for us? And I guess by extension, are our leaders and teachers and preachers those who humble themselves to believe all of the Bible and preach all of its message? The popular bits and the deeply unpopular bits. Who don't crave popularity, but who long to honour Jesus. Who are not in their teaching ministries for their own gratification, but only to lift up Jesus and to bring him faithfully and lovingly to others. And are we following those who live out their conviction that because Jesus gave his one body to serve others, that is according on their bodies, their lives, their time, their convenience, their comfort, their careers, their everything. Jesus used his body, his finite life, energies and time to serve. A Christian leader of any integrity worth a hearing does the same. He gives himself totally and without conditions to the service of others in the name of Christ. We'll be thinking a little bit about that more now. But here's our first point. We must be discerning. We must be people of discernment, recognizing those who love us enough to teach us the truth that Christ came in the flesh. Secondly, we must be confident in God's true leaders and in our salvation. That's it. We must be confident in God's true leaders and in our salvation. This talk of discernment, maybe it's unsettling to you. Maybe you're thinking, well, can't I just be confident in the Lord and kind of trust that he will guide me? Why the extra burden of being discerning? Well, he will guide you as you strive to be discerning. And he wants us to be confident in his saving love and in his true leaders. Life is grim, isn't it, when we actually can't trust others? Some people make their lives grim because they refuse to trust others. They actually see trust as a kind of weakness. They feel they're above it. But God calls us to that very hard work of being open to and trusting in others without being gullible or led astray. We've seen that. And where we have Christian leaders who are authentic in their love for Christ and for people, we are called to trust them as an expression of our confident trust in God himself. In verses 4 to 6, there's a triangle. Have you seen it? Of you in verse 4, that's John's readers, and by extension, that's true Christians. You. And then we have the world. That is those people who won't identify with Jesus, who won't bow the knee to him. And that includes false prophets, of course. And then there is we, which you hear in verse 6. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. That's John and his apostolic colleagues. But I think it's completely legitimate to hear that, as that's authentic, God-called Christian leaders. So we have the we, the you, and the world, or the they. Let's think about God's true leaders we are commanded to be confident in. John says, we've heard, we are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. And John says the opposite is equally true. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Now, John doesn't apologize for his authority, though you do hear it here, don't you? He's not uncomfortable with his authority. Immature or ungodly leaders are either cowardly with their authority, no one ever hears it or feels it, or they are overbearing with it. Everybody feels it, but it doesn't feel godly. But immature church members either unquestioningly do all they're told to do, or routinely avoid what they're called to do. The Bible does not commend slavish followers or habitual avoiders when it comes to following God's appointed leaders. Now, sticking with the thee of Christian leaders, every Christian leader is called to handle his God-given authority with incredible care. He's to be unfailingly humble and gentle and kind and teachable and firmly submitted in every aspect of his life to God's authority. We are all disciples. We are all learners. No Christian leader should expect a hearing or a following declaring God's truth if he is not living in a way which is obedient to that truth himself. The church must expect that her leaders are striving to be godly. And the church has every need and right to speak up if that is not the case. And where leaders are striving in holiness, imperfect as they are and will be, and where they're teaching the Bible properly, the church should rejoice and be grateful that God has blessed her with her appointed leaders. Authority in the church, leadership in the church, is not something to be uncomfortable about. It is something to be grateful for. And I say that particularly thinking over my own years as a church member following leadership. And I say that now as a leader working with other leaders, whom I'm so privileged to call friends, and who I'm charged to and eager to listen to and to learn from. But because of the air that we're all breathing, everyone in leadership is often mistrusted. And our instinct is just to deny or to avoid what they say to us. But actually, no relationship can flourish where one person's talking and the other person isn't listening. And no church grows in a healthy way where leaders just end up talking to themselves because others aren't listening and so aren't following. A healthy, spiritually growing church is one where relationships are healthy, where leaders are leading with integrity, and where members are following with trust and enthusiasm. And when that's happening, church is a wonderful community to be part of, isn't it? So, Hope Church. When your leaders lovingly call you to serve, please serve joyfully if you're able to fulfill that call. If you're being called to pray, as you have been recently about our premises, as you have been called today to join to pray on Wednesday, please pay attention to that call. It's not a small thing to avoid. A leader's call to prayer. It maybe reveals more of our hearts than we want it to. If your leaders are challenging you to financial giving, take the challenge. Leaders tremble, or should, under their responsibilities to lead the church and to teach God's truth. Members listen to their leaders. And as far as they hear the call to honour Christ from their leaders, even when it's hard, they commit to obeying that call. See, in the world which John speaks of, nobody's going to ask you to do anything hard. Nobody's going to ask you to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to follow Jesus. That's why the world is so attractive. That's why it's always pulling us back. That's why false prophets have such a hearing. They avoid the cross themselves, and they want you to avoid the cross, pick up your wallet, and follow them. And they make it as comfortable and as exciting for you as they possibly can, as long as you'll follow them. Jesus doesn't do that, nor do his authentic servant leaders. Leaders point people to Jesus, to the joy which is in him, the salvation he's won, and the calling to follow him. And if you have Christian leaders in your life who do that, pray for them. Help them. Make their leadership a joy and not a burden, and journey with them in the Christian life. The final thing which I want us to look at before we finish this morning is John's insistence that we must be confident in our salvation. All this talk of discernment and responsibility can be unsettling. But look what John says in verse 4. Here's the you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. Overcome the spirits, overcome the false prophets. How? Why? Because, as he says, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. How have we overcome false teachers? In this way, we believe in Jesus. We believe in the scandal of God in the flesh. We haven't been led astray. God has led us to Jesus, and he's keeping us with him. That's why Paul can tell the Christians at Rome in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, with all their hardship and stress, he says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that, dear friends, is true. We are more than conquerors. We have overcome unbelief, the devil, the world. We are safe in Christ. When our lives are often so turbulent and uncertain and crushingly disappointing, when we discover that none of the things we thought were safe actually are, when we realize again that nothing in this world lasts, when everything we look out at will only lead us to despair and to want to check out even of the Christian life, we remember the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Nothing in this life is greater than the one who indwells us. Our successes certainly aren't. Our tears, our worries certainly aren't. We have overcome the world through Jesus. And now Jesus is living in us by his Spirit, and he will not go anywhere. He's for us, he's with us, he's in us. So be confident. There's so little in this world that we can be confident in. I think Christians sometimes forget we can be confident in Jesus, in our good shepherd who's with us and who's in us. That means we can rest in his love. We can worship. We can enjoy Jesus. Is that what we're doing? And don't lose sight of him. Stick close to him. Go to his word. Listen eagerly. Engage with those who preach to you and who teach you. Grab hold of the promises of God's word. These are the marks of the Spirit-filled Christian. Confident in God. Trusting his truly appointed leaders, discerning and rightfully distancing themselves from false teachers, and always rejoicing in the cross of Jesus Christ, the God who came in the flesh, so that if we're in him, he is in us and will take us safely to glory. Loving Lord, we humble ourselves but for the message of the gospel. And we receive again the love from which we can never be separated. Thank you for the warnings and consolations and promises of your word. Fix our wandering hearts on Christ. And in his safe and strong love, we worship you. And we seal our prayers with his name. Amen.